All right, well, good evening, everyone. It is so good to see you all here tonight, and especially thankful that we get to see everyone here tonight in some dry weather. Hopefully the drive wasn't too bad for you in today, but thank you so much, everyone, for coming out. We're going to open up with a word of prayer, as we always do, and then we will get right into our lesson for tonight. If you remember from last month, I told you we would not be in the book of Hebrews today, that I would do something different just to change it up a little bit. So I'll share that in just a minute. But let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our lesson for tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you, as always, Lord, for the wonderful privilege it is to gather here, to open up your word and to learn more about you. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Word of God. It is your Word that allows us to think rightly about God. It is your Word that governs our lives, that guides us into knowing the truth. And we pray, Father, as we study your Word tonight, that you would open our eyes to that truth. Now, there's one thing that we learn from Scripture is that you can give us the truth, but because of the fallenness of our hearts, there is that chance that we will not understand it and that we will not believe it. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your word tonight, that you in your grace, Lord, would allow us to understand your word, and that we would see you for who you are, and that it would drive us to worshiping you as you have called us to. We thank you for this opportunity, and I thank you so much, Lord, for everyone that is here this evening. May you bless our Bible study, and may you use it for your eternal glory. This we pray in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, and chapter 66. Psalm chapter 66. And tonight, we are going to be looking at a glorious, glorious psalm that focuses on praise and worship to the Lord. Praise and worship to the Lord. And this is something that is very important for our lives as Christians. And we're going to see that as we go through this psalm this evening. Worship is one of the foundational aspects of the believer's life. But we're going to see tonight that worship is not just something that is called of believers, of those who belong to the Lord, but of the whole world. And I want to begin tonight just by reading Psalm chapter 66. We're going to go through the whole chapter, but I just want to start by reading verses 1 through 4. So I encourage you to join as I read, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah. As we come to our text tonight, as you can see, there's a call to worship or a call to praise the Lord. And before we get into this chapter, I want to ask a very important question, especially if you're here tonight and you profess to be a Christian or a believer in Jesus Christ. And that question is, what is worship? What is worship? If you ask the average person today what worship is, you're probably going to get a whole slew of answers. Some of you tonight, even, when I ask what is worship, the first thing that comes to your mind perhaps is music, singing. Worship is when I am in my car and nobody can hear me, and I'm singing at the top of my lungs with the radio blasted to my favorite worship song, and that is worship. It is singing to God when I'm in my car, or singing to God when I'm at church. And if that's your description of worship, you are correct to a degree. that certainly is an element and an aspect of worship. You can ask somebody else, what is worship? And they may give you the answer, well, it is a religious act. It is offering your life to the Lord, or it is praying to the Lord. Those are acts of worship. They're religious deeds to the God whom you have chosen to worship in this life. For the Muslim, worship might look like going to the mosque. For the Catholic, going to Mass. For the Christian, praying to God or going to church on a Sunday morning. Worship is religious acts according to whatever your preferred religion is. You may ask somebody else, what is worship? And they may say, well, it's your deeds, how you live your life. What you choose to do is an act of worship. If you choose not to lie, you choose not to steal. If you choose to follow the Ten Commandments, that is worship because you are submitting yourselves to a higher authority, and that authority is God. So your obedience to that deity is worship. Finally, you may ask someone what is worship, and they may tell you, well, it's who you serve, what God you believe in, right? Who you worship is either Buddha or God or Allah. Worship is whom you have chosen to believe in as a superior being or deity in the supernatural realm that is different from this world. Worship and how we understand it is greatly going to impact our lives, because we as Christians have been called by God to worship. And as we get started this morning, before we get into this psalm that is just overflowing with worship before the Lord, I want us to understand what worship really is. And I want us to begin by first understanding what the word worship means. And a great example of this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but that's the passage of Scripture where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. A couple of months ago, we went through that text. And if you remember, one of Jesus' response to Satan was, "You shall worship the Lord your God." And that word worship in the Greek means to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority. Let me read that again. The word worship that Jesus uses means to express in attitude or gesture. Think about that statement right there. Attitude is what comes from the heart. It's what comes from within. It's our attitude towards somebody. Gesture is what we do. It's an action. It's a motion. It's a deed of our lives. So from within to without, it's an expression of complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority. That's the word that Jesus uses when he gives his counter rebuttal towards Satan. He says, our job as believers is from the heart to the actions. It's to be geared towards dependence on God and submission to God. So we see that worship is comprehensive. It's not just singing what comes out. It's not just doing what you can see, but it also has to do with the heart. It has to do with the attitude. It has to do with the foundation of why you do what you do or why you sing what you sing. You see, worship is something that touches the soul and comes from within. So that is what it means. Now, what does it look like? Very quickly, let me just give you a few examples. What does it look like to express submission to God? Well, if we understand the word that Jesus uses to describe it in Matthew 4, then the first display of worship is actually found in Genesis chapter 2. And you've heard me say this before. God gives a command to Adam in the garden. And millions of people have, or lots of people have asked over the centuries, why give that command? Well, if worship is obedience and submission to a higher authority or power, what is God doing for Adam? By giving him a command, he's giving him an opportunity to what? Worship God through what? Obedience. You see that? So the first act of worship is actually established in the first day of creation. That's how central, and I want you to pay very close attention to this point. That's how central worship is to life. That is one of the first things that God establishes when he creates man. He puts him in the garden and he says, obey me. And here's a command through which you can do that, which is an act of worship to me. Worship is literally a foundational principle of life established in the very first day of creation. So we see that it's obedience. Romans chapter 12. Paul tells us not to be like the world, but to offer our bodies as living what? Sacrifices. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were acts of worship to God. Paul says your whole life is to be worship to the Lord. You see that? Everything that we do should be an act of worship to the Lord. And Paul says that it looks like worship when you don't look like the world, which means we walk in obedience to God's command. So what does it look like? It looks like obedience to God's command. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus tells us that worship looks like spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Jesus reminds us, as we saw in our definition, that worship proceeds from the heart. That's what Jesus meant when he said spirit. It's something that comes from within. It's not just something surfacey or on the outside. It's something that comes from within our spirit. Worship to the Lord comes from within the depths of our soul because it is real. It is tied to something. It is not superficial. It's not, as Isaiah 29:13 says, it's just on your lips. But it comes from deep within us, which means it is grounded in a conviction. It is grounded in a love. It is grounded in something that moves the spirit and moves the soul. Think of this in your own life. There are people that you don't know about, that you don't know personally, and maybe you can read about something that they did. And, you know, you hear the news and it doesn't really impact you that much. But then you see something that someone you love does to you. Think of something your spouse does to you, something they say to you, or one of your children does to you or says to you. And think of how much that hurts. It touches the soul because there's love, there's a connection, there's a relationship, there's something deep there. And Jesus says that's what our worship should look like. But not only does Jesus say it comes from within, which has to do with our attitude, but he also says it is governed by truth. Governed by truth. You know what this tells me? Is that worship looks like what God says it should look like. We cannot determine what we want worship to look like because Jesus says it is governed by truth. And that truth, of course, he is referring to the Word of God. God determines worship. God determines what it looks like and how we do it. Truth is what governs our worship. Truth about God. Truth about his character. Truth about how he acts. Truth about his characteristics and his qualities and his attributes. That is what drives the spirit to then look to God and offer expressions of worship, whether it be obedience in our life, singing to him, or whatever it may be. Finally, what does worship look like? Not only obedience, not only coming from the Spirit and governed by truth, but lastly, Revelation 22, verse 9. John sees an angel and he falls before him. And what does the angel say? Don't do that. Don't worship me. Are you crazy? I'm paraphrasing here. He didn't say that. But he says, what are you doing? And then he says at the end of that verse, worship God. Only God is to be worshiped, which tells us that worship is something that is significant, something that is powerful, that it is something that is intentional. It is not something that we can do to somebody else. We can love others as we love God. We can even obey others, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, just as children are also called to obey who? God. Right? There are qualities and characteristics of our life that we offer to the Lord that we are also called to offer to other people. But worship is not one of them. Worship is strictly to God and God alone, which shows us the weight of worship. It is an act of honoring and reverencing and exalting someone above everything else and everyone else. You see how significant worship is. It's governed by truth. It comes from within.
It's expressed not only in our words, but in our life and our actions. And if we understand what we've said tonight, even our very thoughts. That is why Paul says once again that our lives are to be living sacrifice, because the entire life is an act of worship, or is to be an act of worship to the Lord. So we understand what it means. We understand what it looks like. Finally, before we get into our text now, let's describe what it is. My favorite description of worship comes from a man by the name of Bruce Leifblad. Listen to what he says. Worship is any act, thought, or word that brings honor to God from the heart of one who knows him and loves him. That's a marvelous definition, isn't it? Any act, thought, or word. So we go from the thought, what's on the inside, act, what's on the outside, word, anything that we say that comes from our mouth, which Jesus says, out of the overflow of your what, the mouth speaks, the heart. He says all of these things, the life of a human being that brings honor to God from the heart, this is what worship looks like. And notice he says it comes from the heart of one who knows him and loves him. You see, worship is grounded, listen, Jesus said, in truth. And that truth is truth about God. If we don't know God, how can we worship him? Imagine for a moment, if you can, that we did not have this book. Imagine if God could save us, but we didn't have this book. How would we worship him? When would we go to church? What would church look like? What would we put in our songs? How would we treat others? How would we honor the Lord? Should we pray? How should we pray? When should we pray? For what should we pray? When should we go to God? What should we believe about God? What promises of God could we cling to if we had nothing? What characteristics of God would strengthen us and encourage us? You see, truth from God's word is truly what moves the spirit to worship. Without the truth, how can we worship? That's why Jesus says you worship in spirit, and then he says in truth. Because when we know God, that is what drives our worship. Because we as finite beings are in awe of who he is. When we read about the majesty of God, when we read about the character of God, the deeds of God, the qualities of God, the attributes of God, that is what places us in awe of him. And in loving response, we say, we worship you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, worship is a response from the heart to God, with our lives, with our words, with our thoughts. So, with that in mind, now let's take a look once again at our text in Psalm chapter 66. Watch how the psalmist applies everything that we just said about worship in this glorious, glorious chapter. Beginning again in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." There are three sections that we're going to be looking tonight in our outline. Verses 1 through 4 are going to cover what we call universal worship, a call for universal worship. Notice very carefully again that first line, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth." Believers are not the only ones who are called to worship. Even the unbelieving world is called to worship. All of the earth is called to worship the Lord. Why? Because God is the creator of all things. Because God is over all. Because God is the sustainer of all. All of creation is to worship the Lord. And the psalmist begins by a cry to every living human being, and he says, "Worship God." As a matter of fact, he says, "Shout to the Lord." The word "shout" there means to cry out. It was actually used to describe the cry during battle. It literally can be translated, "Give a war cry to the Lord." There's a connotation here of victory, of triumph. This is a glorious rejoicing, like you've just won a battle. And the call here is for all the world to shout to the Lord. You say, okay, what do you want us to say to God? Verse 2, sing the glory of his name. So the shouting actually turns to praise. The word singing there means to make a melody, means to use an instrument to bring praises to the Lord. And notice what they're singing about, the glory of his name, kabod in the Hebrew. It means heaviness. The first thing that comes to mind, the first thing that should come to mind when we think about God is that he is weighty, that his character, his majesty, his glory, his character, his quality, his essence, everything about God is heavy. It is weighty. The Bible says in other Psalms that man goes up in the scales. We're like nothing, right? We're like the dust that sprinkles on top of the scale when it's just sitting on the counter. But God has weight. There is a substance, a divine substance to the Lord that sets him above all the universe. And the psalmist says it is the glory of God's name that is reason enough to worship. And notice that glory is attached to his name. The name refers to God's character. When I say a name, right? If I were to, I often use this example. If I say Hitler, immediately things come to your mind. If I say Stalin, immediately things come to your mind. If I say John the Baptist, if I say Billy Graham, right? Immediately characteristics come to you about that person. And the psalmist says, when we think about the name of God, attached to that is glory and weightiness. Why? Because there's no one like God. But notice he hasn't gotten that far yet. He doesn't tell us about God's character. He simply says there is glory in his name when you think about Yahweh. So from the shouting to God to the singing to God, he then moves in the second half of verse 2, and he says, give to him glorious praise. And again, that's weighty praise. Your praise should match the God that you are praising. And what is significant about this, again, is it shows us how careful our worship should be. If we are singing songs, whether it be in church or in your car, that have no meaning and no substance, God says, I don't want that. And sadly today, there are so many songs on the radio where I heard a preacher say one time, if you just took out the word Jesus and put in your wife's name or your husband's name, the song would still make sense because it is lacking weightiness. It is lacking substance. And notice that the psalmist says, you want to praise God the right way? Make sure that there's substance to what you're saying about him. Praise him with substance, which means we need to know him. And then verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. The word awesome in the Hebrew actually is translated fearful. The idea here is how fearsome are your deeds. In other words, what God can do can cause fear in our hearts. What God can do actually could scare us. That's how awesome he is. That is how powerful God is. How awesome are your deeds? Think about what he did with Pharaoh. Think about it, what he did to King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about all the glorious, majestic, supernatural things that God has displayed throughout his word. The psalmist says, say to the Lord, how fearsome are your deeds. The end of verse 3, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. This is a very interesting line. The word cringing. Some of your translations may say cower before you. The word there means to feign reverence. It is an act that is not coming from the heart. In other words, this is like a king who's been defeated in battle, and he bows before the other king, but he does it grinning, like he does it grinding his teeth. He does not want to do it, but he has to, because that is a superior authority. And that is what is being said in this text. The psalmist says, so powerful is our God that even those who hate him cannot stand before him. Think about what the apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, every knee will what? Bow. Is every knee going to do that willingly with a heart of love and joy for the Lord? No. Every knee includes the enemies of God, includes those who will go to hell hating God and shaking their fist at him. And the psalmist attaches this reality to God's power. The word there is translated strength. God is so strong, no enemy can stand before him. Every knee will bow. And then look what he says in verse 4. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Now, here we have an interpretive dilemma. Most of your translations, if you have the ESV especially, says all the earth worships you. It's present tense. I'm not going to get technical, but in the Hebrew, this is called a yiktol verb. And this verb can either be present tense or future tense. And it's up to the interpreter to decide which tense is being used. I actually believe, with some scholars, that verse 4 is actually future tense. It should be read, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Now, why do I believe that? Because in verse 1, the call is, shout to God, all the earth. That's a command. The earth can do that. But verse 4 does not make sense if the psalmist is saying all the earth does in fact worship you. We know that that is not true. However, will that be true one day? And the answer is yes. It absolutely is. If you want to turn with me, we'll just look very quickly at one text. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah is a very, very significant book pertaining to what's going to happen in the end, to end time events. If you want to understand end time events, you must read Isaiah, you must read Zechariah, and you must read the book of Revelation. Those three go hand in hand, along with the book of Daniel. So Zechariah chapter 14, last chapter, after describing the coming judgment of the Lord in the end, look what Zechariah says in verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The prophet Zechariah, by God's grace, was allowed to see what God would do in the end. And one of the things he describes here is that when God sends Christ back to judge the world in the end, he says those who survive to the end are going to worship the Lord. And it's not just people from Israel. It is the Gentiles that are saved, you and me, from all nations and all tribes and all tongues, as John sees in the book of Revelation. So Zechariah says that in the end, those who survive God's judgment and who go into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth, he says all of those nations will go up year after year to what? What's the word? worship. They will worship the Lord. There will be no exception. When Jesus Christ returns and reigns on high, there will be no exception. There will be only one religion, if we could put it that way. There will only be one God who is worshiped, one King who is obeyed. And those who do not follow Christ, he goes on to say, swift judgment will be brought upon them. So you see, the writer in our text calls the world to worship, tells us why we should worship, how we should worship. And then he says, guess what? And one day, the whole world will worship the Lord. So if we go back to Psalm chapter 66, I want to just begin by saying that should offer us encouragement this evening. That should offer us encouragement this evening. I don't know about you, but lately the news hasn't been too joyful to watch, has it? All right? We see the devastating hurricane. Almost 200 lives lost, last I heard. We read about the strike that's going on in the ports and how that, if it continues to go on, can drastically impact our economy and what that can do. We're watching presidential and vice presidential debates and watching all these different news things about all these crazy things that are being said about everything. Everything is confusing. We see people lying. We see people slandering. We see evil. Yet the psalmist reminds us, hey, as bad as things look, remember it's going to end with God being worshiped and praised by everybody in the world. One day, the most vile and evil person that you see today will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And there is a coming day of redemption when evil will be done away with, and everybody, imagine the world worshiping the Lord. This offers us encouragement, because no matter how dark it is now, remember, this isn't the end. But the psalmist looks to the end and he says, ooh, it's going to be good. You keep trusting the Lord because he will be praised, because he alone is the creator. The world's response to all God has done should be submission and praise. That's what we see there in those first opening verses. So that is universal worship. Now let's look at communal worship. Now the writer is going to go from this global call to worship, and now he's going to focus on the Israelites themselves. And we know that because notice as we read now verses 5, we'll begin by reading verses 5 through 9. You're going to see the word they, we, and our, which means now we're referring to a specific group of people. In verses 1 through 4, we didn't see those words. All we saw was all. This was a call to everybody. But now in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see we, our, they. So it's referring to a specific group of people, which is the Israelites. Look with me at verse 5. He says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Let's stop there. So here we have another command from the psalmist. Verse 5, come and see. Those are imperative statements in the Hebrew. In other words, this isn't an option. He's saying, come here, listen, look. There's a sense of urgency attached to this. Come and see what God has done. Remember, our worship is grounded in truth. So when he tells us truth about God, that should drive us to what? Worship. You see? He is leading us. You see what he's doing here? He's leading us to worship. He doesn't just say, worship God. He says, let me tell you what God has done, and then you can rightly worship him. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Now, we already saw that a little bit in verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds? Here he echoes that. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man, but now he's going to be specific. He was general in verse 3, but now he's going to be specific. Look what he says. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. There's two events that the writer is talking about here. First, he says, God turned the sea into dry land. What do you think that's referring to? The Exodus, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea. We read about that in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. But notice what he says in the second line of verse 6. They passed through the river. You see that? It's a different Hebrew word. When did the Israelites pass through a river on dry ground? In Joshua chapter 3, when they were going into the promised land. So the writer is looking at two events, very similar. And what do these events have in common? God had power over what? Creation. God had the power to split open a sea. God had the power to stop a river or to make a path dry through a river so that the Israelites could walk through it on their way to conquer their enemies. The writer brings this up to demonstrate the supernatural power of our God over the elements of creation. What other God do you know of that can do that and has been testified to have done that? That's what the author wants us to see here, that this is the God that delivers his people in supernatural ways with power over the elements of creation. And then look what he says in verse 7. There we did rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Why did God allow the Israelites to go through the Dead Sea? He says, because this is the God who rules by his strength forever. This is the God who keeps his watchful eye on the nations. God was not only looking at the Israelites, but he was also looking at the oppressor, the Egyptians. God was not only looking at the Israelites when they walked through the Jordan River, but he was also looking at the promised land, and he was looking at Jericho and the nations there. You see, this is the God who has his eye on everyone and everything. Nothing slips past his watchful eye. As a matter of fact, that word watch, whose eyes keep watch, means to examine or to scan. The picture here is of God looking throughout the world, and he sees everything that's going on. What God do you know is like that? An omniscient God who watches over every nation of this world and who has control over the elements of creation and can deliver his people from any nation and through exercising power over creation. And the last line of verse 7 is the response to this. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You know what he's saying there? You who had dared defy the Lord and reject him and disobey him, you better think twice about that. You better be careful in how you view God and how you choose to worship or not worship him. What God do you know like this God? Here we see that our God is the God who can protect, who can deliver. He is the true ruler and the true king who governs all the nations and watches them. He's not in competition with them. He is over them. But there's a second element about God's character, not just his power and his strength, which again at the end of verse 6, the response was what? Rejoice, worship, praise to the Lord, right? It's not just that God is awesome in how he protects and delivers, but notice verses 8 through 12. This is actually very surprising. The psalmist says, verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So this psalmist now says to the nations, notice there he says, bless our God, O peoples. So he's not talking to the Israelites here. He's talking to everybody else. He says, hey, everybody else in the world, let the sound of God's praise be heard. Why? Because he has kept our soul among the living and not let our feet slip. This is the God who watches over every step of his children. This is the God who is so careful to watch over his children that the writer says their foot has not slipped. He has kept our soul among the living. In other words, our life will not end without God's say-so. He preserves us in the most dire of circumstances. And look when he's saying this. Right after he talked about God delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh when they were trapped between the sea and the army with no weapons to defend themselves. This is the God that can preserve our life even when we are defenseless because he fights for us. You see that? Now watch this. This is the surprising part. Look at verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You have laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Notice that. That's amazing. The writer says in verse 9, God keeps our soul among the living. He has not let our foot slip. He's a wonderful God. He's always watching us. He preserves us. He protects us. But then verses 10, 11, and 12, it all sounds negative, negative, negative. You see that? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. This is referring to melting the metals to test them. This is intense heat. This is a trial that God put Israel through. And notice that the psalmist brings this to light here. He says, in all of your sovereign power, in your ability to control nature itself and to deliver your people from their foes when they are defenseless, you are the same God that even puts your children through testing and trials. And then look at verse 11. Not only trials, you brought us into the net. We thought we were free, enjoying the promised land. But then you threw a net on us and we felt trapped. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. The Hebrew word crushing burden there refers to a weight, refers to an oppression. This is a hardship. The root word for that Hebrew word means to press. So somebody is squeezing in on them. This is some hardship or challenge that came into their life by the Lord. And then in verse 12, you let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. That phrase, went through fire and water, is a Hebrew idiom. It's like us saying today, I was suffering with this problem day and night, from morning to evening. That's what they mean there when they say through fire and through water. I mean, we went through the heat and we went through the water. We went through everything. I mean, you name it, we went through it. That's what he's saying there. This refers to specifically adversity in verse 12, because notice he says, you let men ride over our heads. This is kind of gruesome, but one of the things that enemies would do in ancient battle is when they defeated their foes, wounded soldiers who were still alive, they would ride over them with their chariots and their horses. And that is what the Israelites are referring to here. You allowed our enemies to ride over us. And think about the Old Testament with the Israelites. They get into the promised land, and then what happens? They turn away from the Lord, and what does God do? He sends in the enemies. He sends in the Assyrians. He sends in the Babylonians. The enemies begin to defeat them. Why? because they broke their covenant with the Lord and he sent that punishment. Notice that the psalmist is bringing this up in a chapter that is about worshiping God. What? Why would he do that? Listen to the very next phrase of verse 12. Yet. You see that? That glorious little conjunction. Yet in the trials, yet in the hardship, yet in the adversity, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The word abundance there means to overflow. You have brought us to a place that is overflowing, a place that has so much that we cannot contain it all. It is spilling over. The psalmist brings these dark times in their lives into a chapter that deals with worship because he reminds us that God is working in the trials, in the hardship, and in the adversity. That God is doing something good. Listen, that is still worthy of your praise. Listen to what one commentator says. God had also disciplined Israel to bring out the best in her. He had put her through trials of fire and trials of water, two prominent testing media. Through all her tests, God had not abandoned his people, but had brought them through to greater blessings. Notice again, in this chapter, God has been praised for his power, for his majesty, his protection, his deliverance, his deeds, his strength. That's verses 1 through 9. But in verses 10 through 12, God is also praised for the trials that he brought Israel through. The psalmist reminds us that God is to be worshipped for all that he is and all that he does, even for the trials he brings into our life. Because those trials, God is sovereignly using to refine us, to trust him more, to lean on him more, to look to him more, to follow him better, to serve him more faithfully, and to worship him deeper. I love what Dr. William Barrack says, a professor of Hebrew. He says, in God's hands, the trials of life during tough times can remove impurities from our faith. That's why we are to worship God, even for the trials, because he's removing those impurities for our faith. That's what verse 10 is. You have tried us as silver. You have melted us in the heat so that you could scrape off the impurities and we come out more refined, pure silver and pure gold. And if we're honest, we know that sometimes we don't worship God in the trials and even for the trials because we don't see God working. The trial is here. We don't see him working. So we feel alone. We feel abandoned. God, are you here? What are you doing? That's Elijah in the cave. After the glorious victory on the mountaintop, we find him in the next chapter hiding in a cave saying, Lord, please take my life. He had lost all hope. Why? Because he felt alone. He didn't see what God was doing. And that's why God whispers, because he says, it is not obvious what I'm doing, but know that I am working. Sometimes we don't want to worship the Lord in trials because we don't understand why God is doing something. Maybe we can see it, but we don't understand its purpose. It is beyond our comprehension. And for that, we have the book of Job, where at the end, God questions Job on everything in creation and reminds him, do you have any idea how any of this stuff works? You don't always understand the purposes of God, but God knows exactly what is going on as he governs all of creation and advances it for his will and his glory. The third reason why we don't worship the Lord during the trial sometimes is that we simply don't like the pain and we just choose to stop worshiping God. God, this hurts and I don't feel like worshiping you. This is just terrible. This is hard. This is painful. just, I don't want to worship. And just, I got to get through this, God. There are many reasons why we may choose not to worship, but pay very, very close attention. Part of the worship that the psalmist calls for includes the trials. He says, God, this was hard, verse 10. This was really hard, verse 11. This was a nightmare, verse 12. Yet you work through it all, and you were faithful and brought us through. God will not only bring the trial, but he will also bring the perseverance through the trial. So he is worthy of our praise. Don't ever let Satan use the dark moments in your life to cloud out the praise and the worship that is due to our God. Now look in verse 13. We've seen global worship 1 through 4, all the earth. We've seen corporate worship, Israel, they, we, our, verses 5 through 12. Now we go to personal worship. Notice the first word is what? I, not we. So look how he's funneling in. He goes from the world, he goes to the Israelites, and then he goes to himself. There's a funnel here. Worship isn't just about what other people should do. Worship isn't just about what the local body should do. But worship goes all the way down to you, the individual. And notice what he says. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. That notice that the burnt offerings there, if you remember last year when we went through the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering symbolized total devotion to the Lord. This was not an offering for sin. This was just an expression of gratitude to the Lord. This was the worshiper saying, as this offering is totally consumed, so is my life totally given over to you. So he says, I'm going to worship you, Lord, all the more, and I will perform my vows to you. In other words, those commitments I made to you, Lord, I'm going to stick to them and I'm going to fulfill them. And then in verse 15, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Notice the heart of this worshiper. Bulls, rams, and goats. You know what's significant about that? Those are the most expensive offerings that you could give to the Lord. Go to Leviticus, don't turn there, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 1 and God gives instruction for the burnt offerings, you're going to see it begins with a bull, then it goes to a sheep or a goat, and then it ends with a bird. The first one is a bull because it's the most expensive. In Exodus chapter 29, when God is giving instruction for consecrating the priests, this was very significant. He says, you offer a bull and two rams, the most costly of sacrifices. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to give you the best of the best of my worship. I'm going to give you worship, Lord, that costs me something. This is someone who is truly surrendered to the Lord. This is somebody who truly believes that God is everything that Scripture says of him, and he is giving everything and all the more that he can to the Lord. He is holding back nothing. He is giving an overabundance of worship to the Lord. And notice that that comes right after he talked about the trials in verses 10 through 12. The trials didn't stop his worship. He was able to reflect on it, see how God was still good through it, and then says, Lord, and I'm going to worship you all the more as we move forward. And I love that beautiful picture of how the call for the earth, the call for Israel, and then the call for the individual, it shows us again the magnitude of worship. It's for everyone. It's for Israel in our day. That would be the church, the local body. And then he says, but don't forget, it's also about you. It's also about your heart before the Lord. And then that brings us now to the close of our text, verses 16 through 20. This is sort of the benediction now that the psalmist gives. Verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. In verse 5 through 7 and even 8 through 12, The psalmist told us what God did for Israel. But now, as he comes and he transitions in verse 13 to I, he's also going to tell us what God has done for him personally. He closes with a personal testimony, if you will. And let me just stop and ask, how often do you take the time to tell somebody about what God has done or is doing in your life? How often do you share with someone the miracles, the blessings, the supernatural hand of God that is at work in your life? We're quick to go to the Lord and pray and ask. But when he answers the prayer, do we then still go and share and shout from the rooftops the amazing God that we serve and how he delivered us and blessed us and provided for us and protected us or healed us or watched over us during a time in our life? The psalmist says, that is part of my worship. My worship is not just me personally responding to the Lord, but part of my worship to God is exalting God to everyone who is in my life. And he says, all you who fear the Lord. So he's calling the whole place. He says, everyone, come here. Let me tell you what God did. Because when we describe the goodness of God and the character of God at work in our lives, we bring worship and glory to God. Because other people will see the character of God in your life. Think about it. We look at how God worked in David's life with Goliath, and it causes us to worship the Lord. Wow, look at God and how powerful he is. We look at how God worked in Israel's life and how he delivered them from Pharaoh. And we say, wow, look how powerful God is, and we worship him. Beloved, the same is true in your life. When you share with somebody how God is working in your life, they look at that and they say, wow, what an awesome God we serve. What a loving God we serve. And now you and your life and your trial and your suffering that God got you through is now going to become the foundation for which God can be exalted and praised through the lives of other believers. It's amazing how that works. So the psalmist says, come here. I want to tell you what God has done, and notice what God has done for my soul. God's work reaches to the very depths of our soul. God's work isn't superficial. God's work isn't temporary. God's work isn't just on the outside. God's work touches the soul. It transforms, it heals the very deepest parts of who we are. Verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Notice, that is outward. That is outward. I cried to him with my mouth. Praise was on my tongue. And then look at verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The heart is on the what? The inward. Here's what the psalmist is saying. My worship and praise to the Lord was right. You know why? Because what I had on the outside reflected what was on the inside. He said, there was no iniquity in my heart. In other words, you saw me praising the Lord, speaking of the Lord, praying to the Lord, and what was going on the outside was what was reflecting what was going on the inside. There wasn't a double standard. There wasn't, look at me on the Sabbath, and then don't look at me the rest of the week. He says, my heart was pure before the Lord. And that brings us all the way back to the beginning of tonight's lesson, that worship is to be done in spirit and truth, and it comes from the heart. It's not just outside. Remember, Isaiah 29, 13. And the psalmist says, my worship aligns with what you see on the outside and with what is on the inside, which means that his worship was truly stemming from the heart and out of his love for God. That's very important. Don't miss that. What did he do? What did God do for him? Verse 19. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. The psalmist doesn't tell us exactly what God did for him, but he says, I prayed to the Lord, and God listened to my prayer and he attended to the voice of my prayer. Two positive things God does. The psalmist rejoices in saying, when I came to the Lord in my time of need, he listened. That is a cause for worship. That is a cause for praise, that God is not too busy to hear your prayer. Millions of Christians, most likely, in the world, and God doesn't say, I am far too busy with your little request. You want healing over this cold? You want healing for this? You want me to provide for that little electric bill? Have you seen what's going on the other side of the world? God doesn't say that. The psalmist says, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. He attended. Don't skip over that so fast. That is a cause for worship, to know that the everlasting, eternal, sovereign God who is orchestrating all events and watching over all nations listens to your individual prayer when you're on your knees in your bedroom or in the car or wherever you are. The psalmist says, he hears my prayer. And then verse 20, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Notice the last thing he ends with is God loves me. God is faithful to me. Why does God do what he does? Because of his love. God's love is steadfast. Literally, that can be translated because of his loyalty to me. God's love is loyal. God's love is faithful. God's love is enduring. God's love lasts to the end. That is why he hears the prayers of his children. That is why he protects them. That is why he provides for them. And everything that we've seen in our chapter tonight, the psalmist reminds us this is a call to worship God. Not just you, not just your local church body, but all the world. Because there is no one like our God. The text tonight reminds us not only of the significance of worship, but of the greatness of the one whom we worship. It is true that God alone is the one who is worthy of all our worship and praise. So the application for tonight, in verses 1 through 4, because we know in verse 4 that all the world is headed towards a time when God is going to be worshiped, that he's got everything in control, that should cause us to be encouraged tonight. In verses 5 through 7, because the psalmist reflects on what God has done in the past and worships him for it, you and I should be careful to reflect in our own lives and be reminded and remind ourselves of what God has done for us and not so quickly forget the goodness of God to us. In verses 8 through 12, you and I should be reminded to trust God even in the darkest trials and the most dire circumstances, because at the end of verse 12, God will bring us to a place of abundance. He has promised that for all who believe and trust in him. In verses 13 through 15, we see that when we rightly understand who God is and what he has done, it should cause us personally to worship the Lord and to give him the best of the best. And I'm not talking about money here and finances. I'm talking about your life, the best worship that you can offer to the Lord, the best sacrifice that you can give. Give the Lord your bull. Give the Lord your rams. That is the worship that he is due, the very best that you can offer. And then finally, in verses 16 through 20, we see that what God has done for us should cause us to testify. Don't keep silent about what God has done in you. Don't keep quiet. Don't hold that to yourself. Be like the psalmist who says, I want to bring glory to God, not only by what I say to him, not only by reflecting on what he's done in the life of others, Israel, but also by telling others what he has done in my life and how he has loved me and heard me and answered my prayers. You see, every section has an application for us to be encouraged, to reflect, to trust, to worship, and to testify. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. I thank you, Father, that we could see in our text how to rightly worship God. Lord, when we know more about who you are, the psalmist here reminds us, Lord, that you are to be praised, but it is glorious praise. It is weighty praise to remind us of the worship that we are to offer up to you. The psalmist reminds us of your deeds of old, of your power, of your deliverance, of how you protect us even in the times of trial and adversity and hardship. There's so much for us to learn from this psalm tonight, Lord, but the foundational principle that I pray you would apply to our hearts and lives is that we would see you for who you are, that we would understand the greatness of our God as we fill our minds with your truth, and that out of love for you, Lord, we would offer up worship in our lives, in our singing, in our action, in our obedience, that every area of our life would be given totally over to you, because you and you alone are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Thank you, Father, that we have the hope of knowing one day your Son will return and all the world will worship you. Father, may we be a beacon of light in our culture, in our world today. May we worship you as the psalmist did. May we be those who testify to your goodness unashamedly and declare the majesty and the greatness of our God, not only to those believers in our life, but even to the unbelievers that you have placed in our lives, so that they would see within us a deep love and reverence and worship of the one and only true living God. Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. May you apply this to our lives for the glory of your name. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.